You may be seated. I want to thank Jeff and the praise team for doing a wonderful job, but I'm more thankful that we have a wonderful God to sing about. And that's the good news this morning. Okay, I hope you have your outlines and your bulletins. We're going to be bringing a message entitled, What Can Fix America? Well, I'm going to tell you what can fix America. It's hope. It's hope. So in your outline, go ahead and write underneath what can fix America. It's hope. Now, the title of the message is obviously in the form of a question. And the question is making full assumption that there are some things that are broken in America. It doesn't take much common sense, really, to look around and see that there are things that are really in bad repair in America. We are bankrupt financially. That's true, friends. And every day, it's added to. Every minute, it's being added to. We have seen that morally, things have gone from black and white to really, there is just shades of gray everywhere we look morally. And socially, senses are so dulled that there's just this lack of understanding of what's good and what's bad. Well, I want to tell you, the problem with America is that we can't fix America from inside the government. That's a reality. As hard as we try, I don't think that we're going to fix America from inside the government. There are those who have promised a better day, and what I have witnessed over the course of 53 years is that their life has gotten a lot better. Everybody else's life has not gotten a bunch better. They promise a better life, they promise a new hope, and because of these high and lofty words, it's propelled them to the heights of political office, and I want to go on record as saying this morning, that hope is a wonderful thing, but we need to realize that hope placed in the wrong thing will break an individual, it will break a nation of 320 million people. See, the Apostle Paul understood where hope was to be placed at. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 19, he says, in this life, only we have hope in Christ. We are men most pitiful. And what's he trying to say to us there? Basically, he's telling us, if all we have is this life, and we don't have anything beyond it, then life's miserable. We get that word pitiful from the Greek word aenos, and it means worthy of pity, full of misery. It means wretched. So the fact is this, if hope is not beyond this life, hope for what the government can do, hope for what you can do as an individual, as a self, really there is really nothing worth living. So I want you to listen very carefully to this next statement. The problems with America. Are really the problems that are reflected with you and I as his church. Now, that's not easy to hear, but it is factual. See, I've been reading a book, and it's not really a Christian book, but it does have some Christian insight in it. The title of the book is The Real American Dream. It's written by a gentleman by the name of Dubanco. And here's what he says. I want you to listen to this very carefully. At the heart of every culture is its main hope. Now, let me read that to you again. At the heart of every culture is its main hope. What it tells its members is what life is about. Didn't Paul say that? If we have hope in this life only, you know, beyond Christ, if we have nothing beyond Christ, we're men most pitiful. See, he then traces three phases of America's social awareness. Their hope, what does America hope in? And I want to give you this sequence here and give you a little information along with that, okay? Now, the first is God. Now, you can trace that from the inception of time that America came into being. Was it 238 years or 239 years now? Somewhere thereabouts. to the time of Lincoln. It was God. And I'm going to expound upon that in a few moments. Then it morphed from Lincoln's time to the early 1960s to nation. We found our hope in the nation. And then from the 60s to where we're standing at today, July 6th, 2014, our present hope is in self. Our present focus is in self. See, in the first segment, hope was mostly expressed through the Christian story that gave meaning to suffering and also gave meaning to pleasure. People understood what it meant to suffer in light of God's word, what it meant to have pleasure in the light of God's word. And there was a reality that was promised in that hope because it was based on God, because there was something better than this life. As good as life can be, there's something better. As bad as life can be, there is something that's better. In the next segment, or era, society became enlightened. There came almost a deist type of approach to things. The removal was this idea of a personal God, and it was substituted with this idea of nationalism that really deified our country. Now think about all how patriotism is put out there. You know, the government's going to fix everything that's wrong, you know. The government's right, and the government's going to take and do everything okay. Until the 1960s hit, and that all morphed into self. Today, the most important thing is freedom. Freedom to choose. I choose to be this. I choose to be that. I can go here. I can go there. I can choose not to work. I can choose to work. I came across a 1998 article in Time magazine that had someone's rewrite of the Constitution. I think it really identifies this whole idea of self. So let me read this to you. "We, the relatively unbothered and well-off, hold these truths to be self-evident. The big government, big deficit, and big tobacco are bad, but big bathrooms and 4x4s are not. The American involvement overseas should be restricted to trade agreements, mutual funds, and the visiting of certain beachfront resorts. That markets can take care of themselves as long as they take care of us. That an individual's sex life is nobody's business, though highly entertaining. And the only rights that really matter are those which indulge the self." Folks, I think that's where we're at. And I'm not talking to the nation. I'm talking to North Fairfield Baptist Church. We have aligned ourselves with self. We're more caring about what goes on in our life than the person that's next door or the person that is across the street or on the job. This age of self explains the problems that are before us. Because while God, as we look in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, verse 14, he's addressing the church. He's addressing the nation of Israel. There's certainly an application we can draw from that, and we're going to draw from that. But he's also saying that there's nationalistic consequences for the way God's people handle themselves. It's no wonder that we are wretched, miserable, and poor. So I'm not saying that the problem with America is America. I'm saying today that the problem with America is God's people not acting like God's people. So how do we get fixed? How do we repair this brokenness? Well, interesting enough, as I've read through this book and gleaned from some of the insights, every segment, every decade, there are those who say it's the worst time ever. Things are going to fall apart. Things are going to implode. I've seen that in the course of my 5 decades that I can remember. Reality is that God's in control, and when he's done with us, he'll be done with us, and that'll be it. But he's not done with us yet. So I want you, if you have your Bibles, look at 2 Chronicles, 7th chapter, verse 14. And here's what it says. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I forgive their sin, and heal their land." Now may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word. Now let's go high on this right now. Let's take that 30,000 foot view from this passage. And there's something that stands out as a landmark to us. And it's that word, if. It's a two-letter word. And it's simply implying that this is conditional. It's not a guarantee. This is conditional. If we choose to humble ourselves, if we choose to pray, if we choose to seek, then God can make a difference. It's not what people in Washington are doing. It's not what they're doing in our state. It's what God's people are doing. I want you to understand, nothing in this passage is automatic. Nothing in it's automatic. We're not going to force God into doing something that he doesn't want to do. But if we're willing to humble ourselves, seek his face, and to pray, then he will hear, and then he will do something. See, even in his sovereignty, he takes those who choose not to serve him. He takes those who choose not to humble themselves before him, to pray, to seek his face. In his sovereignty, he can take them and still do good with that. He takes actions of disobedience all the time and does great things with them, by the way. Only God in his sovereignty can do that. So this morning, I want to share with you, briefly, three things that will fix America. Or maybe more importantly, it will fix the church. I believe they're going to have a positive effect on your personal life. They're going to have a positive effect in those in your circle of influence and ultimately in this nation itself. Now, here's the first one. We, meaning the church, have to realize what's wrong with us. You know, I preached a message on pride last week, and I did that little illustration. You know, when someone says something to you, critiques you, do you sort of take a little offense to that? Raise your hand? You know, nobody raised their hand. Nobody owned up to it. Because none of us like to be told there's something the matter with us. See, in this verse, there's a promise to Israel given by God to an answered prayer of Solomon. There's a certain application that can be drawn from God's people today. We are not Israel. I'm not trying to equate us with Israel. But there are certain applications that can be drawn from here. And the setting is the dedication of Solomon's temple. And it was a really high point for the nation of Israel. They had worked hard. They had collected funds. They had built and worked and worked. And now one of the great wonders of the ancient world was before them. Solomon's temple. Gold inlay, ivory, cedar. It was a thing of majesty. See, here's what I'm telling you from this. The problem with churches and with its members is we really don't realize what's wrong. We look at structures around us. We think of the crowds that are around us. And we don't consider that maybe something internally is wrong with us. I mean, when they looked around, the people were around. They had a big crowd. They had a great building to be a part of, that they had worked in. And yet God's telling them, listen, you're not as close as you think you are to me. In the book of Revelation, there's Christ's address to the seven churches. And that's an amazing address, by the way. In these seven churches in Asia Minor, I just want to sum up a few things here. Four particular things that are insights that I have gleaned from here. First problem with those seven churches, the majority of them, by the way, not all of them, but the majority of them, was believing false doctrine. Now, I'm not going to expound upon that right now. I'm going to talk about it in a little bit. Another one was caring more about appearance than relationship. And the third one would be looking alive, but really being dead. That's a good one to pull off, by the way. But you can do it. You can do it. And the fourth one, not being hot or cold, just being downright indifferent. Now, those four things we want to focus on for a little bit this morning, because frankly, I think they can be a part of the best of churches. I think they can be a part of the worst of churches. I think they can be a part of our lives as individuals. Now, when we think of the idea of false doctrine, often many of us, well, we know what false doctrine is. Anyone that would deny the deity of Christ, we understand that. And if that was to happen here in this church, someone would get up, teach, and preach that, I would be most assured that they would probably be thrown out of the church. They would be shown the door properly. and rightly so. But here's what I know after 43 years of being a Christian and being educated beyond my intelligence, as Thad tells me. Most false doctrines are rooted in how to have a relationship with God and how to maintain that relationship with God. Now, can I be truthful? Baptist churches are pretty guilty of that, folks. They have been, and probably unless God moves, unless we humble ourselves, pray, and seek his face, it still will continue that way. See, there are some things that are worse than denying the gospel. Now, here it is. It's distorting the gospel. When we make it God's grace plus something else, we're not doing the gospel any favor. In fact, we're making another gospel. As Paul points out in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, I marvel that you too are so turned away from him who has called you to the grace of God, Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So what can be worse than denying the gospel? Well, friend, I can tell you it's not denying the gospel that's the worst thing from what Paul's saying. It's distorting the gospel. When we make it grace of God plus something else. It's grace and the way you look. It's grace and what church you attend. It's grace and whatever personal preference that I have in life. We make the church a place where nobody that's outside the church wants to be a part of. Have you ever added your personal preferences when greeting and reaching out to somebody else? Most of us have. Your pastor is guilty of that. We also find those who would much rather look good and forget to consider that everyone in the church is a broken vessel. There's an old Saturday Night Live skit with Billy Crystal, and he played some kind of Spanish guy. It's more important to look good than to feel good. Well, what we have in churches today, just like they were in Asia Minor, there's people that are concerned about the way they look as opposed to the way they feel. It's more about appearance than relationship. And when appearance becomes so enamored in our life that way, the way that I appear means more than anything. It is an idol, and when that happens, it really is not a good thing. And when that idol's revealed, when people get cornered and say, well, I think you ought to have a suit on every Sunday morning, or when someone says, well, I of course, we don't deal with these things quite like we used to. I think the lady should wear a dress every Sunday. And, you go through a myriad of things that mean absolutely nothing. Appearance becomes this idol. And here's what happens when idols are revealed. People get upset. I don't want my idol taken away. Well, it's my idol. It's what I'm worshiping. Here's another thing. Looking alive, but really dead. I said that's a tough one to pull off. But, we as Baptists, we can manage it. This is just downright pretending. Now, we've got some young guys and gals across this congregation. Do you know why the 20-somethings really aren't interested so much in church? Because they see the people in the church pretending. I mean, we say we love Jesus. We say that we believe that there's a hell to stay away from. Then we won't give to God's house. We won't attend God's house, and we act like we're doing God some kind of colossal favor, even if we just show up once or twice a month. If they look at us, which they do, and they see that we have no concern that people are leaving life without a personal relationship with Christ, why do we come here? Why do we do anything? It's just become a social club. There are men and women here in this sanctuary that wouldn't lift their little finger to show the love of Christ to somebody else. See, what we're talking about is just people pretending. Are you pretending today? Now, here's the fourth one. indifference. Not being hot or cold, just outright indifference. Let me read something to you about indifference in God's view. This is God speaking directly through the prophet Malachi, first chapter, verses 6 through 8. Here's what he says. As a son honors his father, a servant his master, if then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To the priest who despise my name, yet you say, where have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on the altar. This is God's response back to them by saying the table of the Lord's contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he then be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? See, friends, God is speaking and he's saying that there are people inside his house that are showing indifference. You know what indifference is? It's not doing your best. It's not doing your very best for whoever. And I think when God says, you are not doing your best for me, we ought to perk up and listen to it. Do you know why indifference is probably, without a doubt, one of the worst things that we can commit as a sin? I'll tell you why. Because it says this. It says, I know you're there, but you just don't do anything to excite me. It's like having a relationship with your spouse. You just say, well, I know you're there, but you know what? I just take it for granted that you're always going to be there. And if you're there, fine. If you're not there, that's okay. I'll make it on my own. Really, it's almost a deist type of approach to God. Well, you know, I have God, you know, I'm sort of taking care of myself. I'll make my own way. I'll blaze my own trail. Monarchy. Let me share this with you. 51,000 Southern Baptist congregations. 51,000. That's quite a number when you think about it. The fact is, many have not baptized a single person over the past year. Do you get that? And yet we say, oh, we love God. Oh, yes, we say, oh, we're marching ahead for God. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. So here's the point. We have to admit, every single one of us in this church have to be willing to admit there is something wrong with us. We're not as close as we think we are. If we were as close as we think we are, then the 20-somethings wouldn't be telling our associate pastor that I just don't see how God is making a difference in people's life because they just don't seem to be concerned about people going to hell. That's sort of summarizing what was told to him. Why should I even believe that there's a hell? Because people never act like there's a hell in the church. So are you willing to realize what's wrong with you? Second thing is, we have to do what is right. We, the church. Doing the right thing, to borrow vernacular from today, is not the sexy thing. It really isn't. It's not. Doing the right thing, you know, doesn't have a lot of fanfare. It doesn't. It pretty much goes unseen, except by God himself. Now, a few years back, some of you were here when this happened, but I had the unthinkable happen in my life. I had a heart attack. It was an amazing event, let me. Wouldn't wish it upon anybody. But I tell you, when I had that heart attack, I had a little come to Jesus meeting after that heart attack. Doctor came in, Dr. Jenicky, said, hey, Mark. Acted like he's my best friend, just saved my life. I guess he was at that moment. He says, you're lucky. He said to me, you're lucky to be alive. I said, well, how so? He said, well, 2/3 of the people that have the type of blockage that you have, at the age that you have, die. That's when I told him, I said, luck had nothing to do with it. Luck had nothing to do with it. I believe that God had spared me. And here's what he told me after I said God spared me. He said, Mark, if you'll follow my instructions, you do what I tell you to do, then the chances of you ever having another heart attack will be less than the average person walking down the street who has never had one. That caught my attention. As I was in the hospital for 48 hours talking to some of the nurses, I had a great team of nurses, just great people, wonderful people. A couple of them would tell me, you know, people have the same event that I have, and they can't wait to get out and hit the drive-thru and get 3 super deluxes. I'm serious. They told me that. I didn't have to be told twice not to do that. Once was good enough for me. I didn't have to be told twice to take care of myself because I did not want to go through the pain that I went through, the uncertainty that I had before me, and looking at my wife and my daughters and my son's eyes, and even some of the members of the church that came there, looking concerned whether I was going to live or die. I didn't want to put these wonderful people through the pain. I certainly didn't want to put myself through the pain. And I made this surrender to God. Whatever time that I have left, I was going to make the best of it. I was going to do my very best with it. Now, here's the point, folks. This is plain, pure, and simple. I had to choose to do what is right. Remember in the verse when I said we're looking at it at 30,000 foot view? It's conditional. When are we going to begin to realize that so much in life is dependent upon what we do and what we don't do? See, bare bones right in front of us, there are 3 things that show the right attitude toward God and ourselves. First one is this. Now, here's how we can get fixed. We have to humble ourselves. Pride goeth before a fall, then destruction. You know, pride's an awful thing. I came across this little ditty. Let me read it to you. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except for the person who has it. I had a little humble pie yesterday. I was out on a bike ride thinking I was king of the world. Then the king of the world hit another bike and caused 2 other guys to crash. The king of the world was laying on top of himself, bruised up, scarred up. One guy had to go to the hospital. Not a pretty day, folks. And as I thought about that moment, Matt, it was pride in me that hurt worse than the injuries. I'm better than that. No, I'm not. We all think that we're better than what we do, but reality is we're not. We got to humble ourselves. We get the word humble from the Hebrew word kanah, and I want to give you some of the shades of its meaning. It means to subdue. You know, inside yourself, you want to think more than what you really are? Don't do it. Subdue that thought. It means to bring under control. The point is, we have to bring ourselves under control by putting away foolish pride. Notice it says that we've got to humble ourselves. What I have witnessed in my life and the life of many church members is this. We want everyone else to be humble. We don't have the problem. You need to humble yourself. You need to get right before God. And we point the finger at someone else and never observe that there's 3 or 4 pointing right back at us. We can be the problem. Someone might ask, what is humility? It is the habitual quality whereby we live in the truth of things. The truth is that we are creatures. We're not the creator. The truth is that our lives are composed of good and evil. God homogenizes all those things and helps us to become better, more like him, more fit for his community. Humility is radically saying yes to the human condition. We're fallen. We need a savior. That's what humility is. Because really, there's not a person in this room that can save themselves. So are you willing to be humble today? What about prayer? It's amazing to me who I see who
in life is so geared up about praying. And when you find out what they're praying about, it's not the lack of prayer in their life. It's what they are praying about. Now, some of these things that I'm going to name, they're not bad in of themselves. But when they become our focus then is not God. It is ourself and our own selfish needs. People are praying all the time, saying, Lord, you know, I need a better job. Then we start saying, you know, they don't pay enough. Hours are too long. Pay's too short. Don't like my boss. I've seen people that would pray about the strip of lottery tickets that they had bought. Lord, I had a big loss last week, didn't have a winner. One of these in this strip, I need to hit it. Lord, help me. I've watched men and women, for that matter, self-destruct in their family, and then they'll pray and say, Lord, just patch things up in my family. Amen. Not willing to do the own personal change that they need to do in their life. Prayer becomes this thing, always wanting bigger and better stuff. And it's never about, you know, Lord, there's something wrong with me. When Christ taught the disciples to pray, he said, listen, honor God. When's the last time you've opened up a prayer and said, hallowed be thy name? That's Matt. I'm going to publicly affirm you today. One of the reasons I love Matt, and there's many reasons I love Matt so much, is that when he prays, he's always honoring God before he says anything else. Friends, Matt, I know no one's taught you that. That's your heart toward God. Let me, and I'm not elevating him because Matt's far from perfect. Amen? Like the rest of us. But let me ask you. This is something, when I pray with Matt, I get convicted over it. When's the last time that you open up a prayer and said, hallowed be thy name, honoring God? Maybe not in those particular words, old English words, but where you've just said, you're God. You're in heaven. You're all that there is, all that there ever will be. Then we were to ask God to seek God's will in this life. When's the last time we really honestly sought God's will? It's always our will, our idolatrous ways. What do we want? What do we think's right, you know? And Lord, you just fit it into your way. And then ultimately ask God to guide us in life. Those are the three things. You know, there's just one simple sentence that can sum up the way that we are to pray. Here it is. You may want to write it down. Lord, change me. Amen. See, prayer makes us, it should make us more Christ-like. And the third thing here, seek God's face. See, this is descriptive of a constant personal relationship with God. You ever wrong somebody? Don't nobody here say, yeah, I've never wronged a person in my life. Had a preacher one time tell me he never told a lie in his life. Well, that was a lie right there. It wasn't me. Most people who have wronged somebody, maybe you had words against them, not in front of them, but with somebody else. You know what happens? When you have that face-to-face with that person, you can't look them in the eye. You're always looking the other way, looking sort of there. Maybe you make eye contact for a moment, then you'll sort of turn your face. That's the way it is with God. We can't look God proverbially in the eyes. Our eyes wander from side to side because we don't want to have this personal, intimate contact with him. A few weeks ago, I pointed out in the commandments, the first commandment is this: you're to have no other God before me. The reality is we don't break the adultery, we don't break the stealing, the murder, without breaking the first one. Fact is, we should find everything that we need from God by seeking his face. We can look him in the eye. In him we find purpose. In him we find security. In him we find rest. In him we find true love. In him we find power. In him we find mercy. In him we find everything that we need. The cold reality that happens is that so many of the elders in the church, so many of the members of the church, really can't look God in the face because we've not been seeking his face. That's not good. Let me give you the third and final thing this morning. This is the final thought. And here it is. We, the church, have to let God do his thing. Now, if we do our best, and none of us are going to be perfect in this church, there's not a one of us that will ever be. I'll be the first to admit that I have sinned and come short of God's glory. But if we do our honest, utmost best to seek him, to humble ourselves, to pray, realize what's wrong with us, then it tells us he will hear from heaven. We will hear from heaven. But remember this. It's on God's timetable. God's not on Mark Wilson's timetable or North Fairfield Baptist Church's timetable. Second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, genuine spirituality most of us will ever encounter. No one likes to wait, especially a kid, for Christmas morning. But it's not a bad thing to wait. I want to give you some verses. There's many verses, but we're only going to give you a few that David wrote in the Psalms on the subject of waiting for God. If you want to write this down, here you can. You can look it up later. Psalms 25:3. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. That's what God says. That's what David said about God, Let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Don't be ashamed if you wait on God. Psalms 25:5. Lead me in your truth, teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all day long. Brenda had to wait 3 hours on me yesterday because of my little accident. She let me know that too. But she was a good sport about it. I told her that I couldn't tell her over the phone I had an accident. I didn't feel good about that. Sorry. 25:21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait. For I wait for you. Psalms 27:14, there's another one. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalms 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently on him. Psalms 37:9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalms 37:34. Wait on the Lord and keep his ways, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see. Psalms 39. The Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Psalms 41. I wait patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And here's a wonderful verse. The Shakespeare of the Old Testament writes this. Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For most of us, waiting is this frustrating event in life. But let me assure you, as the church, if we follow God's pattern here, what he's put before us, if we put it in application, when we wait on him, it may be frustrating, but it'll be rewarded in the end. So let me give you up here on the screen, we've got some practical thoughts on waiting. This will help you as you're waiting for me to finish up this message. Just remember, God may be preparing a situation or a person ahead of you. Think about Joseph. Joseph, He told his brothers, hey, I had this dream. And in the dream, your sheaves were bowing down to my sheaves. His brothers didn't particularly like that. Well, God was working on his brothers. His brothers meant it to harm. They meant it for evil. But God meant it to good. So they cast him in a pit. He wound up being sold to the Egyptians. Then he gets cast into prison. And then he rises up to the predominant place, second in command of all Egypt. And his brothers come back to him. Story in a nutshell. And he says those words. You meant it unto evil, unto me. Genesis, the 50th chapter, I think verse 20. But God meant it unto good to bring the salvation of much people today. Second thing, God may use delays to refine your integrity and deepen your trust in him. Waiting's not a bad thing. Moses had a series of 40s in his life. First 40 years, he was somebody. Man, he was the son of Pharaoh. He had the digs, man. He had it all going on. Then something drastically happened. He killed a man. Trouble came. So the next 40 years he spent being a nobody, a shepherd. And by the way, in the Old Testament economy, being a shepherd was not a good thing by the time you hit in the New Testament. Because you were away from the temple, you couldn't offer sacrifices because you were considered unclean, and it just wasn't a good thing. 40 years tending sheep. And in the next 40 years of his life, God took those first two 40s, those 80 years, and the last 40 years of his life, he spent them as a nobody who was a somebody for God. It's worth waiting on God. And sometimes there's just spiritual battles that go on because those spiritual battles can be delays. Think about Simon Peter. I mean, Peter, you know, hey, Lord, I'll fight for you. I'll die for you even. And then just denying outrightly, even cursing in front of someone in the temple. A little girl cursing, saying, I know not him. But God used all those spiritual battles to bring him to the day of Pentecost when he stood up and said, men and brethren, and preached about Jesus of Nazareth. So here's what we need to understand. If we truly realize what's wrong with us and we're willing to admit to God, we humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, then without a doubt we will hear from him and remove his power and glory over the church and ultimately in the land. Through the course of my studies, you know, I've looked at the great revivals in our day, or not in our day, but in days gone by. And the realization is this: what God did back in the first and second great awakenings, he can do again if God's people are willing to do something about it. So today's challenge is as you stand. Let's all stand. Before I blame the government for all that's wrong with this country, listen, how's my heart before God? Ask yourself that honestly today. Have I humbled myself? Have I prayed unselfishly? Have I sought his face? Have I done those things? Because if you haven't, then watching all the news programs that are put on cable news and regular news that tell you every problem that's out there, you're just going to get frustrated and mad and think that all the debauchery that ever was in society is perpetrated out of Washington, which sometimes I feel it is, but the reality is probably times are no worse right now than they have been in the past. That's coming from someone who's prayerfully thought about that statement. Do I trust him by waiting patiently on his timing? Don't get ahead of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your throne of grace and mercy, Lord, bare bones in front of us, you've laid out application, you've laid principle that is prefaced by an if we will humble ourselves, if we will pray, if we will seek your face, then you will hear from heaven, you'll hear our land. I'm praying that in this church today, that there's going to be every person here in attendance committed and surrendered to you. Not to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Libertarian Party, but to you. That they're going to realize that only you can make a difference in everything around them by using them as an active agent for good. I pray that they're going to see that, realize that. I know for one, Lord, this church is going to perk up. This church is going to become a better place because people are going to start getting concerned about those who are dying and leaving this life without a personal relationship with Christ. I also know, Father, that because of that, things will get better in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our state, ultimately in our nation. So, Lord, I cry out this morning, let it begin with me. I humble myself. I pray. I seek your face. Change me, O Lord. And I ask, Father, that you would have others join in with me today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.